We'll pick up our study in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, where we left off just this past Sunday. As I was filling out the application for work at Bream Bible Society this past week, I was reminded of another man I heard of who was looking for a job and filling out a job application. And he came to the line that said, "Have you ever been arrested?" And he thought for a moment, he says, "Never been arrested." The next question was, "Why?" And of course, the question meant, if you'd been arrested, why had you been arrested? But it didn't apply to him. But he answered it anyway. Never been arrested because never got caught. Now, there's a guy who believes in speaking the truth, no matter what the consequences. And we like that kind of a thing. I think it's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, where we begin our study this morning. Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." First thing I want you to notice this morning is that first word, "but." That's not a throwaway word. Don't just breeze on past that word. That verse reminds us that we have to look back to verse 14 to see what he's butting about. The end of verse 14, the last couple of lines, the Apostle Paul warned us about religious leaders who will use what he calls the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And they'll lie in wait to deceive religious con men who want to swindle you out of the blessings that you have in Christ. And as they try to deceive people, I don't know about you, but I see it and it makes my blood boil. So how are we to retaliate? What are we to do about that? The Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "But even though your blood's boiling, speak the truth and speak the truth in love." See, the speaking the truth part, that's the easy part. The in love part, that's a little bit more difficult, but it is absolutely vital that you do that, because otherwise you can speak the truth in such a way that you will push men away with it, rather than draw them to you. Husbands and wives know exactly what I'm talking about. It's very possible, as you know, to speak the truth to your husband or wife, but speak it in such a hurtful way or a hateful way that you actually push them away rather than drawing them close to you. When you want to share the truth of God's word with someone, do you do it in such a way that you're just trying to win the argument? Or are you trying to edify that person and build them up in the faith? And speaking in the truth in love is what will do that. See, God himself is responsible for the truth and communicating it to us, and he has done that in his word. But you are responsible to speak the truth in love. And only you can do that. Now, our next point is, if you love someone, according to this verse, what are you going to do? You're going to give them the truth. Look with me at Judges 16, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Seventh book of the Bible, Judges chapter 16. Page 306 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Page 306. Judges chapter 16. Right after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then Joshua, then Judges chapter 16. This morning we saw that Samson had married a unbeliever whose name was? Samson and Delilah, correct. And the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, bribed her and said, "Find out his secret. What makes that boy so strong so that we can overcome him and so that we can kill him?" Let's pick up by rereading verse 15 of Judges 16 and verse 15. It says, "She said unto him," unto Samson, "How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, verse 17, that he told her all his heart. And he said unto her, There hath not come a razor on my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become weak, and I'll be like other men. And you know the rest of the story. She laid another trap for Samson, and it succeeded, and he was taken, and he was slain. So you look at this and you say, why did he tell her? He knew that he'd married an unbeliever. He knew that he'd married somebody that he could not trust. He was suspicious of her motives. That's why he lied to her 3 times. So why did he finally tell her the truth? Well, dear friends, he loved her. And when you love someone, you tell them the truth. You owe them the truth. Now, a side point, of course, that we need to make is you don't marry an unbeliever. Had Samson been married to a responsible, God-fearing Israelite, he needn't have worried about sharing his secret with her. In fact, she probably wouldn't have even have asked about his secret, but he did not. But the point for our study of the book of Ephesians this morning is if you love someone, you'll tell them the truth. Look back at verse 15. Look what she says. She says, How can you say I love thee when your heart isn't with me? How can you say you love me? You've mocked me these 3 times in lying to me. Dear friends, how can you say you love someone if you haven't given them the gospel? How can you say you love someone if you haven't shared the precious truth of God's word rightly divided with them? According to that verse, you're mocking them every time you say I love you without telling them the truth. Go back with me at verse to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says that speaking the truth in love will help us to grow up into Christ in all things. You know, speaking the truth to loved ones, that's all part of growing up, isn't it? You know, your kids lie to you all the time. Did you do the such and such? No, sir, it wasn't me. Kids love, they love you, but they'll lie to save their hide, you know. But when you grow up, you begin to say, well, I'm going to tell the truth despite the consequences. That's a part of growing up. And, you know, when you were a kid, you couldn't wait to grow up. You couldn't wait till you were 16 so you could drive. You couldn't wait till you were 18 so you could vote. I don't know about you, but as a young Christian, I couldn't wait to grow up spiritually. I couldn't wait as I went to these conferences, and we had the one here, and you saw Ivan and Paul Sadler and Joel Fink going back and forth and pressing the finer points of the Word of God. And when I was young and I'd witness Ivan and some of the brethren doing that, I said, boy, I can't wait till I can at least understand what they're talking about. And then after a while, I understood, and I said, I can't wait till I can participate in this discussion. And you ought to feel the same way, too. Of course, when I really grew up, and really matured, I realized that knowledge is not the goal. It's the application of knowledge to your life. You see, that's called, the Bible has a word for that. It's called wisdom. That's why the book of Proverbs over and over says, get wisdom. Whatever you got to do, get wisdom. Seek wisdom over and over and over. Get that. Because then you know you've really grown up. Of course, now that I'm grown up, I would like to slow down the aging process a little bit, you know. One scientist said he's figured out how to slow down the aging process. He says, make it go through Congress. That'll slow down anything. You know? Notice Paul says he's not just interested in you growing up in Christ or growing up. It's growing up into Him, into Christ. And I've used this illustration before, but you know, when you were a kid and your mom always bought your clothes, she always bought them 2 sizes too big. And what did she say? You'll grow into it. I outfoxed her. I always wore them out before that, you know. My knees were showing before, long before I grew into them, you know. But that's what we're talking about here, and that's why we have this silhouette up here. Remember Alfred Hitchcock? He'd have a silhouette drawn, and he'd walk up. Remember that? Yeah. Well, this is the same thing, only a little different. God Almighty has an image for you that He has in His mind for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants you to grow up into that image. He wants you to fill that out. Years ago, I used an example of a young boy who saw a bottle, and it had inside a gourd or a squash or some fully grown vegetable or fruit or whatever it was there, and he's looking at it, how did they get that thing? The bottle opening's only this big, the thing's in there, you know. And of course, the way to do it is when the squash is just begins to blossom on the vine there, you take a bottle, you lay it alongside, put the thing inside, and it grows up inside of the bottle. And the point we made from that is, when you raise children, that's what you have to do. You wait till they get to be a teenager, you look, how are we going to get them in this bottle, this mold we want them to fit in? It isn't going to work. Not easily, anyway. But if you put them inside that bottle when they're little, see, then they can grow up inside the bottle. This past Thanksgiving, I was sitting there thinking of the things I was thankful for, so I gave Myrtle a call. And she says, what you calling for? They were about to sit down to eat, and I'm sure she was anxious to get to dinner. I said, well, I was thinking of the things I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for you. You helped bottle my kids before they were grown, I said. And that's the idea. And I'd encourage you, have your kids here in Myrtle's class. Have them here in Sunday school so that they can get into this mold when they're young and malleable. It's a big word. It means you're bendable. You know, you can do that. You say, maybe you're here saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I got saved late in life. Is there any hope for me? Oh, yes, because you're born again.
Amen.
I don't care if you get saved when you're 80 years old. God put you in the bottle. You're the sprout. And he wants you to do more than just grow up inside the bottle. If you let that squash keep growing, you don't clip it off, you know, eventually it'll start pressing against the sides of the bottle. And if you put the squash in a Coke bottle, it'll take the actual shape of a Coke bottle. You saw that bottle off, all of a sudden you got a squash that looks like a Coke. And it's the interesting thing. And God's bottle has a name. He calls it the local church. He wants you to be put inside there so as you grow up into him, you begin to take on the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is what helps God do that. God wants us to do more than just grow up inside the church or inside the bottle. He wants you to take the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to grow up into Christ in all things. Christ, it says, who is the head? Even Christ. You know, an important part of growing up is recognizing who's the head. Who's the head of the household? You think you are when you're little. You know, my kids, you know, you catch them telling their mom what to do and you got to correct them. They don't, you know. And part of growing up spiritually is recognizing who's the head. The Lord Jesus Christ. You say, who doesn't know that? I saw something recently on the internet that said that most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. You see, they want to tell God, you know, give him advice, and you know. But God doesn't need that. Nobody needs more than one head. And the body of Christ has one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner we learn that, the happier we're going to be. Sooner your child learns who's the head of the house, the happier he is. The sooner the wife learns that the husband is the head of the wife, the happier she is. Right, Will? Will says jump, and Linda says, how high? How high would I have to be to take orders from you, she says. No, dear friends, once you learn who's the head. See, God's rules, I've told you before, aren't for to make us unhappy. They're to make us happy, and God knows it. When you were little, you didn't know it, but he was right. Verse 16, this Christ, this head from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. Oh, now we're talking about the whole body of Christ. Verse 15, we were talking about you growing up into Christ. But he says Christ is not only your head, like 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, the head of every man is Christ. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together. And when you see those words joined together, you know what it ought to make you think of? Remember what the Lord said twice in the Gospels? He said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he was talking about marriages, of course. God hates the breakup of marriages, but God hates the breakup of churches. And this verse says, God has fitly joined together the body of Christ, the local church of which is a microcosm. That's why this passage began endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this Greek word for joined together, fitly joined together, is only used one other time, and we saw it in chapter 2. Look back at verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Talking about the eternal building that God has been building throughout the ages. He started with Israel. Now he's adding the body of Christ. It says in verse 21, talking about Christ, of Ephesians 2, verse 21, in Christ all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's the same Greek word. But here he's talking about a building. So instead of saying fitly joined together, he says fitly framed together. You've driven down the road and seen the buildings that are being framed together before they put them up like that. And remember when we were here, I told you that a building has these, especially a high rise, a skyscraper's got these beams and a superstructure of iron beams over there. And how the early skyscraper designers recognized that if they could just put up this superstructure, they could hang anything on it. See, before that, if you built a tall building, the walls had to be about, 8 feet thick at the bottom and go thinner as they got up because they got their strength from the walls. One day an engineer was looking at a bird cage in his house that somebody put a huge weight on, and he's looking at him thinking, how did those skinny wires hold that up? And he realized that the iron superstructure and the design of the iron could do that. That's what God did with this building. The members of this building, he says, are strong, and you can hang anything on it. God intends to take this building, this eternal building of the ages that he's been building, and hang the heavens and the earth on them. He's going to hang the earth on Israel. He's going to hang the heavens on the members of the body of Christ. Because you can do that. I just bought a Kia minivan. You know what Kia stands for? K-I-A stands for Rising Out of Asia into the World. All that from three letters. I've heard of translation differences. But I'm looking at the mileage thing on here, and it's much lower than the other minivans we looked at. I said, well, why is that? And, of course, salesmen, they put the best spin on anything. They're spin doctors, Oh, that's because it's the heaviest minivan. It's got more steel in it, And that's supposed to make you feel safe. But I know a little bit about engineering, so I said to myself, yeah, well, all it might mean is these Koreans don't know what the Americans know about the ability to take steel and structure it so you don't need a lot of steel to get great strength. That could be it. I don't know. I know this. God has fitly framed together this eternal building that he's building, and we are well engineered. Amen. And he can hang anything on us, and he someday will. Now, look with me at 1 Corinthians 12. You're not going to believe the secret to this. You're going to be surprised, I think, of the secret of the strength of the body of Christ and the secret of the strength of the eternal building that he's been building. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 on page 1223. 1 Corinthians 12, page 1223. And that's right after Romans, right after then 1 Corinthians. If you're going from Ephesians, you go back a few books. 1 Corinthians 12. The Corinthians were a very divided people, very divided church. Paul wrote them in the first chapter. He says, I want you to be perfectly joined together. And they knew what he was talking about. Remember, the Corinthian church was joined together to the synagogue. It said in Acts 18, the church was joined hard to the synagogue. Right up against, you go downtown Chicago, the buildings are right next to the Pullman section. The buildings share the walls. They knew what he meant. But they weren't that way. They were divided over this, that, and the other. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 23 these words. In verse 23 he says, those members of the body of Christ he's talking about, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Why do we do that? Look at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body of Christ together. How did he do that? Having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. What part of the body, of your physical body, do you give more honor to? Your hands or your bowels, let's say. Your hands, magnificent things, and Ecclesiastes 12 calls them the keepers of the house. You know that? It's like your body's a house, and your hands brush your teeth, bathe you, fix your owies when you're cut, and do all these things. The keeper. Once the other day, I had to have my hands do something. I said housekeeping, and then went my hands right to it because I was thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Wonderful things. But you know what? You can live without hands. People do it all the time. You can't live without bowels. Ask Will about how long he spent in the hospital with a bowel obstruction. You get an obstruction, you better get it fixed right away. And so that's what this passage is saying. Our uncomely parts are all the more necessary. I was thinking about how back in, I think it was in the 60s, I couldn't get the exact date, some of you old enough to remember, no doubt. The great city of New York, New York City, big shots every corner, big shot executives walking around, that city was brought to its knees by a garbage strike. 9 days the garbage piled up, and the sanitation workers said, well, I guess we showed you who is necessary in this great city, didn't we? And now you transfer that thinking to the local church. God honors, the church honors the high, you know, the high profile people in the body of Christ. God honors the rank and file. I believe that. You know, you can live years. A church can live years without a pastor. That church over in South Holland, the Little Grace Church, 15, 20 years they haven't had a pastor. They've had speakers. But you can go years without a pastor. But you try to go more than a month or two without offerings. And that's your part. Just the rank and file, supporting God's, and that the doors will be closed. You can go months without special music. You know, everybody, oh, you know, they get the high profile, you know, the church, we honor that. But you can't go months without cleaning the toilet. Well, you could, but pretty soon nobody'd be coming. So, whatever your part is in the church, the body of Christ, you might not think it's very important. Think again. God says that our strength is that. What does he say? He says he tempered the body together by giving. He says, you guys, you can continue to honor the high profile people. This is what I honor. And this is the secret of our strength. And that's how we're fitly joined together. Go back to Ephesians now. It says we're fitly joined together. And we're compacted. Remember the first compact cars? Do you know what was cool about them? They weren't just little. They didn't make them little by omitting things. Everything was in the car that was in other cars, but it was just smaller, you see. Remember, ladies used to carry something called a compact. And inside was everything they needed to look beautiful, you know? And so it's not just small, it's fully contained. That's the church, the body of Christ. In the eyes of the world, you know, there's a whole lot more Muslims than us. There's a whole lot more of everybody else than us. We're kind of little, but we got everything we need. And the local church has everything it needs. Hold here, look with me at Psalm 122. You talk about compacting. God has always wanted his people compacted. He likes that. Look at Psalm 122. This is an interdispensational truth, and I'll show you why. Psalm 122 is on page 662. Page 662, Psalm 122. And let's look at, well, let's look at verse 1. Psalm 122, verse 1. While everybody else is turning, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. And he was talking about the temple, but we can use that. Are you glad when people say, hey, it's time to go to church? Amen. Everybody else should be there by now. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Now, why would God want that? I know it's true. When we were down in Orlando looking at that display that they had of the city of Jerusalem, they showed how the city, all the houses were butting up against each other. They said in the hot summer nights, of course, over there in the Mideast, people would hang out on the roof, you know, and try to get the cool night breezes. And that's why the Lord said, if I tell you something in secret, shout it from the housetops. That's what they did. They said on the roof, hey, how's it going over there, you know? Did you hear what that Jesus guy said today? And that's what we're talking about. But the city was compact so they could do that, but also, dear friends, so that people would learn to live together. And when they're squeezed together and compacted like that, you better learn to love someone you're being squeezed in there with, because otherwise you're going to be a mighty unhappy camper. There was a country and western song a couple of years ago that something about love grows best in small houses. And, you know, one of the verses was, you know, you're going down the hall and the hall is so narrow that when somebody else is trying to pass, you almost kind of, so you might as well hug while you're doing that, you know. And in the small rooms, you can't be sitting husband, wife there, kids over there. You all kind of budget together. And that's what Jerusalem, he says, it's a compact city. And and the thing that I like to point out about this, and I've pointed out before, for the sake of the new people, I'll share it. I love the imagery here. When I think of modern compacting, I think of trash compactors. You have one of those? You put your garbage in, and rather than 8 bags of garbage, it'll squeeze it down to 1. Well, that's going to be 1 heavy bag. But anyway, they put the compactor squeezes it together, and it ends up taking and forming the garbage into the exact shape of the container. Well, that's the local church. We're just the trash compactor. All of us come here, and God puts the squeeze on us, you see. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, God is trying to, in the local church, squeeze you into the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ as a group. He wanted that for the individual in verse 15. He wants it for the whole body of Christ and the local church. And how does he do it? Well, when someone sings a solo and you know how to sing, it puts a little pressure on you to sing a solo. You hear that someone shared Christ with someone, it puts a little pressure on you to do it. You see somebody picking somebody up for church. Or I saw Vern years ago memorize the book of Ephesians, so I memorized the book of Ephesians. It puts a little pressure on you, all to make you and formed you, compacted into the image of Christ. Now, leave a marker here in Psalms, because we're going to come back. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 16, he talks about being compacted and joined together by that which every joint supplieth. And you know what he means. He's talking about a physical body. Your physical body's got joints, doesn't it? It's got elbows and ankles and knees and stuff like that, all the things that hurt when you get older, those are the joints. If you didn't know before, now you know. What do your joints supply your physical body? Movement, my friends, movement. Without your joints, you can't have at least not fluid movement. How many of you remember the last years that Chicago Bears, Dan Hampton, what did he play, offense or defense? I don't even know. What was it? Defense. I saw an image of him. He'd had like 9 knee surgeries. 9. And he's still in the league. And I believe it was footage of his last game. They showed him charging the line. And it was like Frankenstein. You could see he was like this, a professional football player going against these young bucks like that. That showed his heart. Nothing wrong with that. But it shows also that he didn't have the joints weren't supplying him the movement anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. We've talked about that. And we're the body here. And if there's going to be any movement for him on earth, we got to do it. You see, that's how that works. But look with me at Psalm 22. I know you're holding in the Psalms. When you talk about our Lord's physical body and having, when you talk about the Lord's corporate body, the body of Christ, and how, we're the joints. A lot of times you think of yourself as the hand or the knee or the foot or something like that, but do you think of yourself as a joint? Well, it's an important part of the body. Psalm 22, page 609 in the Scofield Bible, page 609. If you know your Bible, Psalm 22 is the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? I always said that, this is the Lord quoting this, and so you know that the rest of the chapter is what he was thinking on the cross. Somebody suggested that maybe he said all this stuff out loud, and you read through that, and it's a pretty interesting thing. It says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, you delivered them, and they cried unto thee and were delivered, and they trusted thee and were not confounded. You remember when the Lord, when they said to him, he's crying for Elias, he's looking for deliverance, let's see if Elias will come and deliver him. Verse 7, they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord that he'd deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted. Man, all this stuff might have been said out loud. I don't know. I know this. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, the Lord either thought or said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. Those who make a study and from a medical standpoint of the crucifixion says it's not unusual that the Lord's bones would be out of joint. But you know what? Isn't it a sad thing? Isn't it a sad state of affairs when you look at the body of Christ today that the Lord's body is still all out of joint? Isn't it? You look at the grace movement, it's still all out of joint. As much as we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our practical living, we leave him on the cross. We leave him there with his bones all out of joint. When he actually died so that we could be what Ephesians says, joined together. Fitly joined together. What do you think he thinks when he sees us refuse him in that way? Look with me at verse 16 for one more thought. Or two. Verse 16, he talks about the movement that your joints supply according to the effectual working in the measure of every one of us, of every part. The effectual working. It's the Greek word energia. Get energy, get power. But it's a special kind of energy. When the translators translated it the effectual working of his power, you know why they did it that way? Because it's power, but it's power that has an effect. There's a lot of power that doesn't have any effect on anyone. You know that? Look with me. Hold here and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God has tremendous power, but how do you tap into it? 1 Thessalonians 2 is on page 1268. Hoover Dam has tremendous power. How do you tap into it? Well, in your home, you flip on the light switch, right? Thornton's got a tractor that has tremendous power. You know how you tap into it? You thought, you know, it's not by turning the switch. He's got a crank one. He got a switch on it, too. But, man, you know how you used to have to start the car. He got a tractor that old. RJ's looking at me like, what is this? Years ago, that's how you started the car. You went to the front of the car and cranked it. Thornton's got a tractor you can do with that. Well, how do you access this tremendous power of God? 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 tells us. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which does what? Effectually works also in who? In everybody? No. In you that believe." Yeah. God has tremendous power, and it is completely inaccessible unless you believe. This is the word, this energia word. If you did a Greek word study and looked at Philippians chapter 3, it talks about how someday God is going to subdue all things unto himself in Philippians 3 and verse 21. He's going to recreate the heavens. He's going to make a new earth. And the words used, the Greek word used in Philippians 3 when he's going to do that is energia. So what is he saying? Back in Ephesians 1, it talks about the tremendous power of God used to raise Christ from the dead. The Greek word energia. But you know what? That tremendous power is only available to you as a sinner this morning if you believe. If you believe. If you don't believe, that power can do absolutely nothing. You see, God won't force himself on you. He's not a brute. People talk about the irresistible grace of God. Oh, no. God's grace is quite resistible. All you have to do is say no. And mankind's the only one that can say that. Creation, when God says jump, creation says how high. Look with me, though, back at Ephesians 4. When it talks about the effectual working in the measure of every part, he's talking about your efforts to build the body of Christ, which is his power behind your efforts. And God can use you. God can give you his power to build up the body of Christ like it's talking about here. If you believe he can do that through you. If you don't believe he can use you, he can't. Isn't that amazing? The power that's going to recreate the universe is at your fingertips. You think the president's got power with his finger on the button. You've got the power that's going to recreate the universe at your fingertips, but it ain't going to do you a lick of good unless you actually decide to try to use it a little bit. Remember the old illustration? The Bible calls the Bible the Word, the sword of the Spirit, and you pull it out and you're going to share it with someone, use it with someone. Well, when you go into a sword fight and you pull out your sword and the other guy says, I don't believe that thing will cut. What do you do? Why? Oh, well, okay, I'll put it away then. No, no, you use it anyway. You understand that God's energy is in His Word. And He can use it if you'll just believe that He could use it. Finally, as you're using it, working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There. The measure of every part. God is measuring your service this morning. As you go home from this place, you say, why is He measuring it? So He can give us a hard time someday? Give us grief? No, no, to give you glory. He's measuring your service so that He can reward you at the Bema Seat of Christ. Hold here and look with me at Luke chapter 6. I saved the best for last. But you got to put your thinking caps on a little bit. Luke chapter 6. I know it's late in the message. Luke 6 is on page... I didn't write this one down. Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 38, so you'll find it on page 1081. Luke 6, verse 38, page 1081. This is the Beatitudes. He's given His sermon, you know, one of the first ones He gave. Verse 37, you know that. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Now, is that how your life works? When you don't judge someone else, is it always assumed and automatic that they're not going to judge you? When you don't condemn other people, does it always work out that way that they don't condemn you? Well, what's he talking about? Well, the last part tells you. Forgive, and it'll be forgiven you. You forgive other people, they don't always forgive you, but God will.
Amen.
If you don't judge other people, God won't judge you, is what he's saying. That's what the program back there. Now, keep that in mind as we go to verse 38. He tells these Jews, he said, and this is a wild verse. Verse 38, he says, give, and it'll be given unto you. Good measure. We're talking about the measure of every part of our service. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure withal, it shall be measured to you again. I say, what on earth is all that about? Well, dear friends, what he's talking about is not their experience. Theirs is no different than yours. When they give to other people, they didn't always get something back. He's talking about, not about life, but the eternal kingdom that he was going to reward them with. Verse 37 was talking about, don't judge now, and I won't judge you in the kingdom. So he's saying, give now, and I'll give to you in the kingdom, you see. That's what he's talking about. And you know how that's how it works today. And he's talking about giving spiritually. He's telling them to give to the other people spiritually. And they'll give to you physically, materially. You remember that? Do you remember what Isaiah said time and time again? Look toward the last chapters of Isaiah. It says, you do your job, Israel. You give the Gentile nations spiritual blessings, and you know what they'll give you? Anybody? Material things. Oh, you'll drink the milk of the Gentiles. You'll milk out, it says. They'll pile blessings on you materially if you give them this. That's what he's saying here. And so the image I want you to draw from this is as you give out to the world spiritually, dear friends, God's going to give to you at the Bema Seat of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you didn't read that verse right. Verse 38 says, give, and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Oh, wait a minute, you said that's not how it works. Oh, but that's what it worked, that's how it worked here. Once again, they would give spiritually to the Gentile nations, and the men, the Gentile nations, would give back to them. You see, and respond in material ways. How much? The Lord told them, the Gentiles are going to give you so much that if you had a container, you'd put their blessings in it, and you'd have to press it down and shake it, you know, and it'll still be running over. Did you ever be cleaning your garage, and you only got one garbage bag left, and it's in the can, and you got a lot of garbage? So you put it in there, and you shake it to get it to go down, and you climb in it there to press it down, and if you're like me, it's still running over. That's what he's saying. That's what these guys could look forward to. You say, well, wait a minute. That's not equality. The Lord said in the measure that you give spiritually, that's in the measure they'll give back to you materially. Oh, this is a precious truth, dear friends. Spiritual things have much more value. We used to have a question we'd ask each other when I were a kid. What weighs more, 100 pounds of gold or 100 pounds of feathers? Anybody? 100 pounds, either way. But the container for the feathers is going to be, you're going to have to press it down, and it's still going to be running over. That's what he's saying here. You Jews give spiritually to the Gentiles, and they'll bring back an equal measure of material things, but it'll be voluminous. What's the point we can make from that? Dear friends, if our church has helped you spiritually, that box over there after a church on Sunday, we ought to have to shake it and be pushing it down. Yeah. And still it ought to be flowing over. God is, and listen, the other point, the real reason we came here is, God, it said in Ephesians, is measuring your service so that he can reward you at the bema seat of Christ. And I got to tell you, when it comes time to get those rewards, if he were to give you a container, you'd have to press it down, shake it, and still it would be running over. That's why he's measuring your service. That's why he's keeping score, so that he can build up the body of Christ and we can edify ourselves. Our Father, I thank you for that which you've given us, this bright hope, this bright future, how much we can learn by comparing our blessings to those of the people of Israel. Lord, make us people who are willing to be used of thee. Make us people who are convinced of the power that is at our fingertips as we hold your word forth to a lost and dying and confused world. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.